right. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to Daniel chapter 3. And you know, I'm not trying to suggest anything. I'm not even trying to imply anything. It's just an observation. But did y'all notice how comfortable Travis was behind this pulpit? Just something to think about. So if you remember last week, we talked about the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, and how this great king was so in love with himself that he built a 90-foot statue of himself for himself. This statue was pure gold from top to bottom. He built it in response to Daniel's interpretation of a dream that he kept having, a dream about future kingdoms and empires. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone in and around the capital city to see this great statue and be reminded of how great he was. He even called all of his territory governors and officials to come to the plains of Dura and take part in a grand ceremony where the king would dedicate this statue of himself to himself. And if he'd have stopped there, chapter 3 probably doesn't even make it into our sacred text, because Nebuchadnezzar would have just been another arrogant ancient king who was so in love with himself that he built a huge gaudy statue in his own image. But Nebuchadnezzar's ego was too big. His self-worship ran so deep, he decided that his image must be worshiped like a god. He even assigned a full-blown orchestra to this statue, and he made a law that when the band played and people heard the music, they were required to stop what they were doing, whatever it was, and get on their knees and put their faces to the ground and worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And pretty much everybody did. But we're told about three young Hebrew men who did not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the king's image, because their ultimate loyalty wasn't to the king or even to themselves. It was to the God of heaven. The fact that they were living in Babylon and employed by the king was not going to change that, because loyalty and faithfulness should never be determined by circumstances or geography. Now, the names these boys are called by in the book of Daniel are Babylonian names, okay? They were given to them as part of the assimilation process when they were brought in as exiles from Judah. Shadrach's Hebrew name, the name his mama gave him, is Hananiah. It means Yahweh is gracious. Meshach's name is Mishael, which the meaning actually asks a question: who is like Yahweh? And that's, of course, a rhetorical question. No one is like Yahweh. And Abednego is really Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped. It's past tense. So why are their given names important? Well, it's like we talked about last week. God is at work in the details. He is in the backstory. The order these three names are listed in the text tells a story. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's how they're always listed, right? It's never Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach. It's always this order of names. So Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Yahweh is gracious. Who is like Yahweh? Yahweh has helped. Daniel gets promoted to the highest office in Babylon, because he interprets the king's dream when no one else could. And while he's enjoying the king's favor, he brings his three friends to the top with him. Yahweh is gracious. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 15, defiantly asks our three amigos a question. He says, "Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, who is like me? Well, the Bible would say that's the wrong question. The question is, who is like Yahweh? That's the right question. And if you've ever heard, if you've never heard the story of the fiery furnace, cover your ears because here comes the spoiler, okay? Daniel's friends are rescued. They are set free, right? In other words, Yahweh has helped. It's in the details, y'all. It's in the details. Those quirky, sometimes confusing lines in the text that don't seem to make any sense. We need to understand that God is in there. He's in those details. And we got to go find Him in the details. Now, you might wonder why God doesn't just show Himself plainly, why He doesn't just explain Himself plainly. Well, He does. He does. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His unique and special Son that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life." It's hard to be any clearer than that. And Jesus goes on to say that He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Despite what you've heard, He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world so that He could save the world. I really shouldn't need that verse explained to me. It's pretty obvious what it means. So yes, God is there on the surface, but He's also deep in the details. And we need to pursue Him in both of those places. All right, got a little carried away there. Sorry. Let's go Daniel 3, verse 16. This is how the boys responded to the great king. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Y'all, that is not a disrespectful answer, even though it may seem that way in the English. What they're telling the king is that they're not going to try and defend themselves. The king has given an order, and they refuse to follow it. Everybody knows that, so nothing else really needs to be said. Except verse 17. "If this be so," meaning if you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, "then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Okay, here the boys make the king aware of two things. One, their God is able, okay? Their God is able. The God they serve is mighty, and He is able to deliver them from that fiery furnace. They really believe that. They also believe that their God is willing. He is willing to save them from this and from any other punishment the king could come up with. They believe that also. They believe their God is able and He is willing. Verse 18. "But if not." Y'all, verse 18 is the whole thing. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They believe their God is able. They believe their God is willing. But their belief has evolved into trust. And when belief becomes trust, that's when loyalty becomes real. You see, belief is what's necessary for salvation. It starts there. That's what Jesus said, right? Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. But belief carries with it an expectation. The expectation is that your belief will grow. It will put down roots and it will become stronger. And over time, it will put out branches of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that stuff, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness is fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness is trust that's grown into loyalty. And loyalty is what God has always required from His people. If we just look at the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, what's the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." What is that? That's loyalty. And in order to secure that loyalty, He gives commandment number two, which is what? I got it right here. Don't worry about it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because worshiping anything encourages loyalty toward that thing. If you create an image of something, whether it's 90 feet tall or 9 inches tall, whether it's all in your mind or it's something life puts in front of you, if you bow down to it and you worship it, eventually you are going to become loyal to it. Because that's the way our hearts will go. Because that's the way we are wired. We are hardwired for worship, y'all. Even non-believers worship, they just don't call it that. They call it something else. And God knows that. That's why He said what He said in Commandments 1 and 2. And you know who else knows that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why they told the king. They told the king. They didn't tell the king's representative. They didn't tell the king's son. They told the king, "We will not serve your gods." That's commandment one. Or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's commandment two. The boys understood that followers of Yahweh are expected to stay loyal to Yahweh and obedient to Yahweh's commands, because obedience is what proves loyalty. Plus, obeying and remaining loyal during the hardest times, when everything is on the line, whether it's your ability to earn a living or your ability to draw a breath, your loyalty to Jesus in those moments brings more glory to Him than anything else you could ever do. Words are easy. Social media posts are easy. Loyalty's hard. It's hard, y'all. Because you have to prove loyalty. You want to make Jesus happy? You stay loyal. You want to live close to Jesus? You stay loyal. And y'all, staying loyal doesn't mean you stop sinning or you never do anything wrong. Okay, that's nonsense. On your best day, you are one rogue thought away from compromising yourself. We need to accept that fact about us. We are one crappy driver on the loop away from losing your religion and needing to get saved all over again. And they seem to be multiplying. And Jesus knows that. And He still loves you, okay? He still wants to try and make y'all's relationship work. He's not going anywhere. If y'all break up, it's going to be because you walked away from Him, okay? He's not going anywhere. He is not going anywhere. And you know, a lot of folks, I've been seeing this a lot this week, I don't know why, but they seem to like to point out these alleged differences between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. Like they're different gods or something. Or like God changed His mind about His approach to humans. Like God went to therapy after the Old Testament and He learned how to control His anger and to process His emotions. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see this kinder, gentler God who just loves everybody and wants everybody to be together. And the sad thing is, that's an idea that's made it into a lot of churches. You have a lot of church leaders who avoid the Old Testament like the plague because they say it's dark and it's violent and it's confusing. So I guess Jesus being tortured and hung on a cross to die was somehow a pleasant experience. I don't really understand this movement that we're starting to see. You see it more in your urban churches than you do out here in the sticks, because we know the truth, right? Y'all, the death of Jesus was both the saddest day in the history of the world and the most glorious day in the history of the world. It was saddest because when Jesus' heart stopped, the killing of the most innocent of all the innocents was complete. Most glorious because when Jesus' heart stopped, the redemption of the most disloyal, self-serving sinners was complete. Both of those things happened in the same space at the same time. And what made that possible? Loyalty. Jesus' unwavering loyalty to His Father and to His commands. The same loyalty that put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that fiery furnace is the same loyalty that put Jesus on that cross. They would endure to the end because believing loyalty has always been what the God of heaven requires. Always. Yeah, the stories in the Old Testament are different, for sure. They're different because the people are different. The circumstances are different. The cultures are different. The worldviews are different. The entire world is different at that time. But God's the same. God is the same. He does not change. And this is according to the Old Testament. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. That sounds a lot like God in the New Testament, doesn't it? It's funny how that works. But if you really want to see God in the New Testament show up in the Old Testament, come back next week. Because He is literally in the fire with the three amigos. That's a great story, one of my favorites. That's why I saved the last message for that story, because I just love it so much. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank You that You are the God of heaven who never changes. We don't have to worry about You changing Your mind or changing Your feelings. We don't have to worry about You deciding, you know what, I don't think Michael's worth it anymore. We never have to worry about You walking away from us, not wanting to spend time with us, not wanting to hear from us. I thank You so much, God, that in a world that changes incredibly fast, You never do. You are the one thing that we will always have that is constant and steady and does not change. And one thing that has not changed, loyalty. God, help us to be loyal to You. Help us not to believe the lies that anything this world can give us is better than You. Help us not to fall for those tricks, to trick ourselves into thinking that it's better somewhere else, because it's not. Lord, You are the God who loves us, who came for us, who gave Himself for us, who rose from the dead and is coming back again for us. That is You. That will never change. Your love endures. Your patience, Your grace, Your mercy, it's as enduring as Your love, God. And we thank You so much that You have chosen to love us that way, not the shallow, self-serving way that we tend to love things here. You don't do that. Your love is full, it's complete, it's whole, it's holy. And I thank You for that love, God. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has not received that love, who has not stepped into that space where they are showered with love by the God of the universe, through their belief and their loyalty in Him, God, I pray today would be that day. Why wait, right? So God, thank You for being here this morning. Thank You for what You have taught us. Thank You for what You have shown us and the way that You have loved us together. And it's in Your good name we pray. Amen.